Let's commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for the blessings of having fellowship, being one body in Christ. Thank you for the joy we can experience by having fellowship. But equally, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much that it is so rich. It is the truth, and it's gloriously so, and we give you praise for it. And thank you for the amazing gift that your word is, and thank you for your great goodness in giving it to us. And as we read this passage this morning and study it, please open it to us. Lord, I'm very mindful that I need your anointing for teaching it. We all need your anointing for understanding it, and we pray for your Holy Spirit to move in this place today. And for those who will hear it later online, we pray your anointing would remain and would be a blessing. And may it all be for your glory, Father. Amen. Well, if you've been with us for any length of time, I hope you will know by now that when I'm speaking on a Sunday morning at the moment, we're working through Daniel. It's number 17 today of the series, so if you haven't got it by now, you've been flagging a bit. But it's a great book, and I've been blessed looking at it and teaching it. I hope you've been blessed listening to it. And today we're in the first part of chapter 11. And in chapter 10, which was last time, we saw how Daniel had a vision of an angelic visitor. And this visitor provided the introduction to Daniel's final vision that continues from chapter 10 through to the end of the book, which is chapter 12. So the end's in sight, but there's still more to go. And so as we come to chapter 11, we're actually going to see the content of the vision that was revealed to Daniel, and obviously through him to us. If you've read chapter 11 before, at first glance it can seem rather like a muddled account of various kings of the north and the south doing all sorts of vague exploits. But there's a lot more to it than that. And a study of history reveals that it is an amazingly accurate prophecy. Breathtaking. And we're going to do the first part of it today. Next time we'll do the second part of the fulfilled part. And then after that we'll look at the unfulfilled part. But it's an outstanding chapter. The commentator and pastor David Guzik has described it as follows. He says, 1. This chapter contains one of the most specifically fulfilled prophecies of the Bible, predicting history over some 375 years and to the end with amazing accuracy. And 2. The chapter is so specific that many critics who deny supernatural revelation have insisted that it's history written after the fact and fraudulently claiming to be prophecy. Now, for us, much of it is history, but when Daniel wrote it, it was still prophecy, still future. And this chapter divides commentators between those who accept the divine wisdom revealed in prophecy, as stated in the text, and those who deny the supernatural, so they contend that it must be history. However, in doing so, they reduce God to more of a human level, and in effect, they accuse God of misleading the readers of the Bible to the extent that it would be the case that God is not telling the truth about what is prophecy and what is not. And that's a serious allegation, actually. If it's a fraud, and it is actually history written after the event, then either God is a liar, or this book should not be in the Bible. And neither of these is true, because it's not a fraud. It is inspired by the living God to Daniel through an angelic visitor. In truth, we have an omniscient God. That means a God who knows everything, who knows the end from the beginning. And God exists outside of time, so he is more than able to reveal what is yet to occur with amazing accuracy, as if it's already happened. And that's what this chapter is all about, at least for the first 35 verses. And I take the view very firmly that Daniel the book of Daniel is divinely inspired, as is the whole Bible. And much of this chapter is prophecy that has been fulfilled with such remarkable accuracy that only God could do it. I mean, that's perhaps an obvious statement, but it's definitely a fact in this chapter. And we should be in awe of God's all-knowing sovereignty as we study this chapter. And I believe that this chapter gives us confidence that he has the details of our lives fully under his control. So, as a simple overview, verses 1 to 35 was prophecy when written by Daniel, but has now been fulfilled. Whereas, simply, verse 36 onwards, still future as we see it today. Might have changed by a few weeks' time, but as at the moment, it's still prophecy. So, let's start with verses 2 to 4. If you remember last time, we did just dip our toe into verse 1 because it flowed in from chapter 10. So, let's start verses 2 to 4. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. So, in verse 2, Daniel is talking about about Persia, and of course that's where he was living. At the time, he had lived there for 70 plus years by this stage. And if you look, the very beginning part, the angel says, "Now I will tell you the truth." So the angel is confirming the truth of what he's about to say. And again, I think that confirms for us that it is not a later record of what happened. It's prophecy given by God, which is true. He said that three more kings would arise in Persia. Now, back in the last chapter, chapter 10, verse 1, Daniel dated when this vision was given to him, and that was the third year of King Cyrus. So the three kings that are referred to here in verse 2 were his successors. So we know from history, I hope you got okay with names, that Cyrus reigned from 539 to 530 BC. He was succeeded by Cambyses, 530 to 522 BC, and then there was Pseudo-Smerdis in 522 BC. After that, there was Darius the First Hystaspes, 522 to 486 BC. Now, if these names mean nothing to you, we should remember that the first two were also known by other names. So, Cambyses was also called Ahasuerus in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. Pseudo-Smerdis was the Artaxerxes of Ezra 4, verse 7. The third one, Darius the First, was also mentioned in Ezra chapter 4, in verse 24. And these were not the only Medo-Persian kings, but the point being made by the angel is that these were the kings up to a certain point that would be spoken of. So Daniel is prophesying about particular kings, and these are the three involved. Cambyses, if you just want a bit of trivial history, he was a strange man. He married two of his sisters, murdered his brother, and then murdered his sister, who protested about the murder of the brother. Not a nice guy to get to know. Anyway, the angel then mentioned a fourth king who would be far richer than the others. And that king was Xerxes the First, and he reigned from 486 to 465 to 4 BC. And he is the king of the Book of Esther, where he is also known as Ahasuerus. So the king that Esther married is this guy, Xerxes. And the empire that he ruled over reached its greatest height during his reign. and he amassed great wealth through his battle victories. He also had a strong taxation system that was introduced by his predecessor, and that added to his wealth. So he was a very rich man, and the passage does talk about him being wealthy. So in Esther chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, if you know the story of Esther, you should do if you were in the children's talks a few weeks ago. I'll be testing Warren on this later because he was leading that. We read about a feast held by Xerxes that lasted 180 days. That's 6 months, basically. And that would have cost a fortune to run a party for 6 months. And it was a very lavish one. But with wealth came power, and Xerxes decided to attack Greece, with the main battle occurring in 480 BC. Historians now know that battle as the Battle of Thermopylae. And that battle occurred between Esther 1 and 2, which explains why Xerxes was away from his throne for a while, and there was a delay before he sought a replacement queen after the first queen was deposed. And although Xerxes won the battle, he was later defeated by the Greeks and assassinated. So that ends the Persian part of the angel's prophecy that we've just looked at. And the vision now moves on to Greece. In verse 3, we read about a mighty king who would arise, who would rule with great dominion. And we know from history that that was Alexander the Great. He ruled from 336 to 323 BC. We've seen him before in Daniel as the leader of the Thighs of Bronze Empire. If you remember the four metals, you've got the head of gold, the chest of silver, the thighs of bronze, and we had iron below that. So he was the third empire referred to way back in Daniel from that vision. So he was the thighs of bronze was Alexander the Great in chapter 2. He was the leopard of chapter 7 and the he-goat of chapter 8. If you've forgotten all about that, go back and listen to the talks again. I don't want to spend time diverting off. But Alexander was an amazing military general. He was tutored by Aristotle, and Aristotle prepared him well for ruling a major empire. He conquered a vast amount of land in a very short time, and he became one of the greatest military leaders of history. He died in 323 BC from malaria with complications from alcoholism. And when Alexander died, verse 4 of this passage was fulfilled, because his empire was divided up between four of his generals. So not among his posterity, because his only son actually was born shortly after his death. The angel said that his kingdom would be divided, but not according to his dominion with which he ruled. And indeed the empire was not what it was afterwards, as it had been during his lifetime. The four generals who arose were Seleucus, who took Syria and Mesopotamia. There was Ptolemy, who ruled Egypt. There was Lysimachus, who ruled Thrace, which is west of the Black Sea, and also parts of Asia Minor. And then there was Cassander, who ruled Macedonia and Greece. So far we can see from history what Daniel was told about has already happened. And before long, these four sections of Alexander's empire were reduced to two. And these were ruled by Seleucus in the north and Ptolemy in the south. It's worth mentioning that God was also at work in what Alexander did, in what he achieved. So quite apart from fulfilling prophecy, which we've seen here, and also in chapters 2, 7 and 8 with Alexander, but also Alexander caused the spread of the Greek language, New Testament Greek, as we have it, so that when the New Testament was written, it was easily read and understood as both the gospel and also the newly written New Testament, they could be taken across the Roman Empire. It was a language that everybody in that region at the time knew and understood. And what better way to get the gospel out immediately after Jesus was born than have a document written in Greek that could be taken across the Roman Empire. The Romans ensured safe passage. It was amazingly just the right time in history for the gospel to happen and for Jesus to come. So we should thank Alexander for what he did. He just took the view, apparently, that if you want to talk to me, you learn my language. So Greek was spread across the whole empire. So from verse 5, we have a fairly long section that discusses the activities of the kings of the north and south. And if you've read Daniel 11 before, you've got the kings of north, south doing this, that and the other. But there's a few things we just need to bear in mind before we come to that. These two kingdoms, the north and south, were the ones that most directly affected the destiny of Judea, because it's talking about the angel spoke to Daniel about his people, the Israelites. And as is so often the case with biblical prophecy, Israel was at the heart of what was occurring, even though it was other nations who were being discussed as the other parties. What matters is how does it impact Israel, because they are God's chosen people. So directions are those from the perspective of Israel. So the north here would be Syria, and so the leaders of the Syrian Empire would be those that followed after Seleucus. So if you think S for Seleucus, S for Syria, you know the dynasty that we're talking about. And the south would be Egypt, led by Ptolemy and those that followed him. So we've got that divide between the two leaders of what was Alexander's empire, becoming north and south. And these are the empires that are talked about when the passage talks about the kings of the north, kings of the south. It's those of Syria, led by the Seleucids, and you've got the south ones, which is Egypt, led by the Ptolemies and those as part of their family. So, and of course, Israel's caught in the middle. So let's turn to the first part of this, verses 5 to 8. Also, the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So, after Alexander died, Ptolemy rose to power in the south, and after he had rid the land of potential contenders to the throne, he then acquired the name of Ptolemy Soter. Ptolemy the First, Soter, and Soter is Greek for saviour. In the north, Seleucus the First, Nicator, became a satrap in Babylonia in 321 BC. But he was forced to flee Egypt when Antigonus invaded his territory. And he was therefore the prince that Daniel referred to in verse 5, and as that verse says, he became increasingly strong, such that his kingdom went from Phrygia to Asia Minor to India, and included Syria, Babylon, and Media. It's a pretty large area. And Seleucus in the north ruled over a much greater area of land than Ptolemy did. And by the time we get to verse 6, time has moved on. Ptolemy I, Soter, died in 281 BC. And his son Antiochus the First Soter took the throne until 262. He was followed by Seleucus's grandson Antiochus the Second Theos. He reigned from 262 to 246 BC. And the timing of verse 6 starts by saying, "And the end of some years." And so on. The Hebrew word for end suggests the end of a specific period. And that time period turned out to be roughly 50 years, because the prophecy said that they would join forces. Antiochus in the north, Ptolemy in the south, were bitter enemies. But they did enter into an alliance around about 250 BC, and that was sealed by the marriage of Ptolemy II's daughter, Berenice, to Antiochus II. Antiochus was already married to a woman named Laodice, but Ptolemy persuaded Antiochus to divorce her and take Berenice as wife instead. And as a dowry, Ptolemy II offered to Antiochus the lucrative revenues of Judea. So we're bringing it back to Israel there. And before that, Egypt had been collecting those revenues and taxes until then. The latter part of verse 6 occurred when Ptolemy died about 2 years after his marriage, at which point Antiochus decided to take Laodice back. But she no longer trusted Antiochus, so she had him killed. And she also killed Berenice, who was the one who replaced her as the wife, and also Berenice's infant son. So Laodice is then back in charge, having lost her husband, so she set her son, Seleucus II, on the throne. You've got to take it a bit slowly, because it's a lot of to-ing and fro-ing. But from verse 7, we see that from Laodice's acts would come a war of revenge that continued into the next generation of kings. Ptolemy II in the south was succeeded by Berenice's brother, who was Ptolemy III, Euergetes, and that was in 246 BC. And during his 25-year reign, two rulers had authority in the north. That was Seleucus II Callinicus, from 246 to 5 until 226 to 5, who died when he fell off his horse. I don't know how that's relevant, but that's how he ended his days. And he took revenge. And then Seleucus III, Cyrenus, from 226/5 to 223, who was the other king who was ruling in the north during the time of Ptolemy III. And Ptolemy III was the branch of Berenice's roots that we get in verse 7. He took revenge on her death, because she'd been killed by Laodice. So he attacked the northern kingdom of Syria. He overthrew the Syrian fortresses from Cilicia to the Tigris. He killed Laodice, who'd bumped off Berenice and a few others. And his soldiers made a number of advances. So he did prevail, as was prophesied in that verse. Moving on to verse 8. We are told that the king of the south would carry the gods plus precious articles of silver and gold from the king of the north, and that did occur. It's recorded that he took some 2,500 images from Syria. I don't mean photographs, I mean false god type images, including some gold and some silver items that had previously been taken from Egypt by Cambyses of Persia. And because he returned those items, he was given the name Euergetes, meaning benefactor. And then to conclude verse 8, we read that he shall continue more years than the king of the north, and Ptolemy III lived 4 years after Seleucus II died. So he did continue for more years after that. So we can see that that chunk of verses 5 to 8 have been literally fulfilled in history. So let's move on to verses 9 to 10. And we read, "Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, and then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So in verse 9, we are still within the lifetime of Seleucus II, and he tried to take revenge on Ptolemy, that counterattack being in 240 BC. As foretold in what we've just seen, Seleucus was defeated and had to return to his own land. And then verse 10 talks about his sons stirring up strife. So we're talking about the sons of Seleucus II, the first being Seleucus III, Seronus, meaning thunderbolt. He was 226 to 223. And then we have Antiochus III, the Great, from 223 to 187, 186 BC. Seleucus III continued his father's war in Asia Minor before being assassinated by members of his own army after a reign of about 2 years. And then his brother, Antiochus III, succeeded him at the age of 18, built up his army significantly as foretold. He made several campaigns against Egypt, one of which became the Fourth Syrian War, which went from 219 to 217 BC. Lots of battles, lots of stuff, but Daniel had foretold it. And these battles then lead into verses 11 to 13. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage, and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he's taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So by this time, the king of the south was Ptolemy IV, Philopater, who reigned from 221 to 204 BC. We know that Ptolemy IV was a lazy man, given over to easy living. Who doesn't like an easy life? But when Antiochus III went past Gaza and on into Egyptian territory, Ptolemy was moved with rage, as we see in verse 11. He therefore went out to fight with Antiochus III. Now, Ptolemy was married to his sister, Arsinoe, and she went with her husband to Raphia, which today is the border between Israel and Syria. And there she inspired the Egyptian troops onto victory against the Seleucid, that's the northern army. Many were slain as the Seleucid king of the north lost in battle against Ptolemy. And after a period of peace, Antiochus returned with a bigger army, as prophesied in verse 13, and after campaigns elsewhere, he attacked Egypt again for a series of attacks in 202 BC. In the meantime, Ptolemy died in 204 BC, and he was succeeded by Ptolemy V, Epiphanes, who reigned for 23 years. And this return battle of Antiochus fulfilled verse 13 of our passage today. So, I'm sorry it's all battles and it's all history, but it really did happen, and it just shows you how accurate this prophecy is. And it continues in verses 14 to 16. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with his destruction in his power. Keep your finger in the place if you've got your Bibles open. So when Ptolemy V ascended to the Egyptian throne, he was still a child. So he had a regent to govern on his behalf. The regent was killed, and the power was passed from one regent to another. And Antiochus III took advantage of the unrest caused by this, so he launched an invasion of Egypt. He He persuaded Philip the V of Macedon to join the battle, so it was true that many rose up against the king of the south. The prophecy goes on to say that violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. And as the angel was talking to Daniel, the expression, your people, would refer to Daniel's people, namely Israel. And some groups of Jews did indeed choose to join Antiochus against the Egyptians, led by a man named Tobias. And the vision mentioned was the freedom of Israel. But as prophesied, it didn't succeed, not at that stage. So in verse 15, the defeat of Egypt is prophesied, and then Antiochus III from the north did indeed sweep rapidly through the region. The city that was besieged and referred to was Sidon, which is a port of Israel. The outcome of this campaign was that Egypt was defeated as prophesied. And that's emphasized in verse 16. And one outcome was that Antiochus gained control of Israel, the glorious land, as far south as Gaza. The word used for destruction suggests complete power over, and Israel did indeed come under the power of Antiochus III. Initially, he exempted Israel from taxation, but then he introduced it for the majority of people, but at a lower level than had been applied when they were under Egyptian control. He also gave substantial sums back to Israel for the temple. And a final bit of the passage today is in verses 17 to 19. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give them the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. And here Antiochus III went to Egypt with his army, the strength of his whole kingdom, as the passage says, and as part of a deal with Egypt, intended to strengthen their resistance to the growing threat from Rome, in 193 BC he gave his daughter Cleopatra in marriage to Ptolemy V. This was not the famous Cleopatra, who lived over 100 years later. It's another one. And Antiochus intended that this alliance would give him more influence over the southern Ptolemaic kingdom and undermine the power of its king. But the attempt failed. Cleopatra remained loyal to her husband, siding with him rather than her father. In fact, when Ptolemy V died around 181 BC, Cleopatra became the true ruler of Egypt as regent for her young son, called Ptolemy VI. That was original, wasn't it? So, having sorted out his daughter's marriage, Antiochus III resumed his campaigns into Asia Minor and conquered a number of regions, including Asia Minor, Thrace, and Greece, as indicated in verse 18. But he was defeated by the Romans in 190 BC, and the ruler or prince referred to there was a Roman consul called Lucius Asiaticus. It was a bitter battle, occurring in what is now known as Manisa in Turkey, with an estimated 10,000 Seleucids and 5,000 Romans losing their lives. And that brought the Seleucid rule in Asia Minor to an end. So events then turned back on Antiochus, as foretold. In verse 19, the death of Antiochus III is predicted as he returned home defeated. The peace negotiations following his defeat cost him dear. He had to pay a 15,000 talent indemnity over a 12-year period, surrender his elephants and his fleet, and provide hostages that included his son, who was Antiochus IV. And Antiochus III was assassinated in 187 to 6 BC as he tried to plunder a temple to raise much needed money. So what we've seen in this chapter so far is that God knows everything. He alone fully knows the past, and he alone fully knows the future. And how reassuring that is for us as believers. Men come and go, but God remains the same. We can fully trust our God to fulfill his purposes for this earth and for each one of us as Christians. Most of what we have looked at today, and we haven't finished the stunning accuracy of prophecy in this chapter, was predicted over 300 years in advance of the events. And God had to do an amazing work of sovereignly directing the affairs of mankind to achieve the fulfillment of what we've been looking at this morning. What's more, God doesn't just know the future, but he plans the future as well. He has an end goal that he is moving events on this earth towards. We've also seen that human nature hasn't changed. The ancient world had its intrigue, its political deception, its violence, its war, its greed. And we haven't lost any of those in our day. With the American election tomorrow, there's still the political intrigue and all that the stuff that goes with that. Man may have his plans and his strategies, but God is supreme, and he directs world history according to his good purposes. Now, God is not responsible for the sins that man commits. Man is accountable for that before God. But God does have an overall purpose that will ensure that his plans for the future of this planet will come to pass. Although the passage today has largely been a history lesson, we should never forget that it was all prophesied in advance. And that, I think, should leave us in awe of the greatness of our God. This is hundreds of years of history foretold and have happened. And never underestimate how supremely majestic our God is. And for the remainder of this age of grace that we are living in, God is still moving events towards the return of Jesus Christ, which is the goal that God's working towards. But in the process, he is working in the lives of men and women to draw people to himself. That includes drawing Israel back to himself. There will be very difficult days ahead. We'll come to some of that in future studies. But we know from the Bible that for believers, the future is very bright, even if it's hard now. That means that we can explain to those who don't yet know what's happening in this world, or why, that God is on the throne. And he's very definitely active in directing what occurs on this planet. And as we know the end from the Bible, we can teach others about it and explain why we have such confidence in God's word and in God himself. I think it's such grace on God's part that he's given us this prophecy so that we can have assurance that he has worked through history, and we will know from we'll see from future studies that he is still working through history, and we can have such confidence that he will bring his purposes about. We don't need to be shaken when we see things falling apart. Rather, in God's purposes, they're coming together. We may suffer for our faith. None of us likes that. But history teaches us that suffering actually refines our faith. It strengthens it. And beyond any suffering that comes our way, we will find rest in Jesus forever. And that's got to be good news. We don't have very many years left to endure the hardships of life here. Some of us have got less than others, I'm aware of that. But in the span of eternity, it's so quick. It's so short. So we can take heart. For each one of us as believers, the best is yet to come. And the accuracy of the fulfilled prophecy that we've seen today gives us great encouragement that the prophecies yet to be fulfilled will come to pass exactly as God has said. how important it is that we live each day trusting our utterly faithful Heavenly Father. He can be trusted for each day that we live here on earth and for eternity, and no one else can match that. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for what we've seen in your word today. Lord, a lot of it is it's essentially history to us, what we've seen. But we thank you that you have moved with such precision in fulfilling what your word said would occur. And we'll see next time there's some more history that has been fulfilled exactly as you have said will occur. And we know there are other prophecies yet to be fulfilled. But because you have been so faithful in what you've done so far, we know that they will be accurately fulfilled. And what confidence that gives us. And what a gift prophecy is to us, because it assures us that you know what you're doing. You know what you're doing in the world. You know what you're doing in our lives individually. And we thank you for that. And Lord, help us to put our trust in you wholeheartedly, fully. And as we go into this new week, help us to live for you, to shine with your light, to share the good news, and be the best ambassadors for Jesus Christ that we can be. And we ask it in his name. Amen.